Hello, Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Our guest is actually pretty familiar. He's a familiar face and voice to EWTN viewers and to EWTN radio listeners. Along with EWTN Radio's Tom Price, he hosts a show called Call to Communion. Does that every week. And you can watch all those episodes at any time for free if you go to EWTN.com or get our free app. Now, our guest is also a catechist here in the Diocese of Birmingham, as well as a writer and a speaker. And he's here tonight to talk about the goal of apologetics and evangelization. And as our churches mimic more and more the society with regard to the polarization of religious beliefs and politics and ethics, we'll address the questions like, do the ends of evangelization justify our means? Here to talk more about that, please welcome good friend, Dr. David Anders.
Thank
David,
you very much.
Good to have you
good
here.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, it's been a while.
That's right.
Long time. But, you know, you stay busy. You seem to keep doing programs every day.
Well, they keep letting me, you know.
Yes.
I figure I'll keep doing it as long as they let me.
How often are you on?
We're on every day.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
And then they rebroadcast and do a television show, but I can never remember when it airs. But we're on a few times a week on TV and every day on the radio.
Yeah, it's kind of fun.
Oh, it's a great privilege, you know. Yeah. It's professionally, it's the most enjoyable thing I've ever done.
And, you know, one of the things that folks may not realize, I hope they realize, but they may not, we don't know what the questions are going to be till we come into the studio.
The show I do now, I've been doing stuff with EWTN for 15 years, but the current show called The Communion, we're going into our 12th year right now. Mm-hmm. When it started out, the radio office said, we want a highly produced show. We're going to have a very thematically driven show. We're going to, you know, take calls on a certain topic and all this. That lasted about one day.
Yeah.
You know, it just didn't work out that way.
No, people have the questions that they have.
They have. You know, the theme of our show, the tagline, is what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And the interesting thing is that what stops one guy is completely different from what stops somebody else.
Sometimes it's not only different, it may even be opposite.
Could even be opposite. That's exactly right.
That's
and, you know, unusual. Sometimes people, like Catholics, ask me, how could you take that question seriously? And my answer is, well, the caller took it seriously.
Yes.
For him, that was a big deal. Might not be a big deal for you, but it's a big deal for him. So we have to take it seriously.
100%. 100%. And that's, you know, I think one of the points that's important is that, A, we're really interested in the questions that our viewers have.
That's right.
And a lot of times we have to take a look underneath some of the questions to see what there may be a deeper value than the person first appreciated. And we want to find out, you know, some of the very important parts of what seem like simple questions, but oftentimes have their own profundity. And this is something that is good for us to do.
That's true. That's true. And I think one of the things that I try to bring to the show is grounded in my peculiar background. I grew up an evangelical Protestant of the Reformed persuasion, and I had that educational background, that ecclesiastical background. And when I was navigating my way into the church, cradle Catholics could not understand my issues. They absolutely couldn't appreciate
right.
them. And then when I asked them questions, they gave me just thumbnail answers that they had heard from a book or an apologist that made sense to them that were not at all compelling to me, right?
Right.
And I had to hear the answers from other former Presbyterians. I remember one time I ran into a question that just really tied me up in knots.
Mm-hmm.
This was, I was still Protestant at the time. And I asked, this is actually what brought me to EWTN. I called up Marcus Grody and I said, I need to find a Protestant convert who's become Catholic. I live in Birmingham, Alabama. Give me one. And he sent me to a fellow out here at EWTN to come talk to. And that's the first time I knew EWTN was even here. It wasn't to do radio, it was to come talk to people about the Catholic faith. But this guy wasn't from a Reformed background. And I was just, you know, getting stumped. And I scratched my head and I thought, who would know the answer to this question? And I had learned about this fellow by the name of Scott Hahn. And I said, he was Presbyterian. He's going to know how to think his way out of this box. And I discovered that one does not just call up Scott Hahn. You know, I had to make it through his entourage. You know, I had to get through the gatekeepers.
Yeah, the gatekeepers.
I finally got a hold of Dr. Hahn and I put my question to him, and he's like, "Oh yeah, boom, 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 boom." You know, set me straight. But I had to talk to somebody who understood why I had the objection that I had, why it made sense to me. You know. And I find when I'm on the show today, sometimes I'll have a Protestant caller, an evangelical caller, or a Reformed caller, and they'll ask, I know exactly where they're coming from, but I always say, all right, I'm going to answer your question, but first, I'm going to explain to all the Catholics in the room why this matters, you know, and I have to back up and give them some theological context so they know what the heck we're talking about.
Yeah, that's one of the issues. I think you have experienced... I experienced it in a different way because I was blessed to have studied in three Protestant seminaries, the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. So I took Introductory Greek and Introductory Hebrew. Mm-hmm. I took Advanced Greek and Advanced Hebrew at McCormick Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. And then got my doctoral studies at Vanderbilt, which is a Methodist school.
That's right.
And all three have different approaches.
That's right.
They're not the same. You know, on one hand, people say Catholics are a minority religion because we're about 25% of the population, 22%, something like that. But to say that the country is Protestant is not quite correct in this sense. There are 55,000 different churches, and they don't agree with each other on much, I would say. And these are different approaches. There are certainly common schools that have some shared backgrounds, but it's a very diverse set of issues. And learning how to listen to the background of each group is very important, and understand how
right.
the questions are understood by them. And even when they say the same question, they don't all understand it the same way.
You're absolutely right. And I have learned over the years that I cannot generalize when I'm on the air. If I say, you know, the Protestant tradition teaches, forget it. I'm going to get a phone call or a letter saying, that doesn't represent our group, you know.
Right.
And so I usually
qualify. Because we don't like tradition to begin with.
Well, you know, if I say Protestants believe, you know, I'm going to get a correction from somebody. So I usually qualify. I'll say something like, you know, the classical magisterial Protestants of the 16th century, as represented in the following confessions, teach. You know, I have to be very specific what I'm saying.
Right.
And then recognize there are exceptions. This group holds this. This group holds that.
Now, there's... One of the things we had talked about when we were considering doing the show together is some of the change you've seen in yourself.
Yes.
About the way of evangelization.
That's right.
What you saw as the goal of evangelization when you were a Protestant, and what you see now
Absolutely.
As a Catholic,
Absolutely.
And maybe some of the steps along
sure,
the way.
Sure.
Why don't you first of all describe,
yeah.
how did you understand evangelization when you were a Presbyterian?
Absolutely.
By the way, you can't just say the Presbyterian Church teaches.
Oh, no. No.
Because
Different flavors.
And a lot of them are in very serious disagreement
That's true.
With each other.
That's true. I grew up in a Presbyterian denomination that would claim to hold to the standard Presbyterian confessions from the 17th century, like the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Mm-hmm.
And they said that was their doctrinal standards. But if you cut them, they would bleed revivalistic evangelicalism. Right? Mm-hmm. So their spirituality was something that was more recent in Protestant history. And they would have been very comfortable with a kind of Billy Graham style evangelistic approach. Pray to receive Jesus into your heart. You know, do you know for sure you're going to heaven because you prayed the sinner's prayer? That they would have been very comfortable with that, not realizing that doesn't actually sit well with their own confessional statement. So they held those two things in tension. But what they had in common in both of those traditions was the belief that you could know for sure you're going to heaven, and that if you didn't know for sure, you probably weren't, right? That they could pretty much distinguish more or less the light from the dark, the saved from the damned. Mm-hmm. And that if you were in the one camp, all was good. If you were in the other camp, our job was to get you into this camp. Mm-hmm. And we knew how to do that. We had a formula, pretty much, right?
What was that formula?
Well, you know, it was basically what D.L. Moody invented, the sinner's prayer, which is the idea that you make a verbal confession of your sin to Christ, you appeal to Jesus to come into your heart, change your life, say you're going to place your faith in him, and then boom, you're done. And then the transaction has taken place and your seat in heaven is assured, right?
And yeah, they would hold to the doctrine that once you are saved, you can never be unsaved.
That's right.
God
that's
would
right.
never take it back.
Classical Reformed theology put a spin on Augustine's idea of the perseverance of the saints, different from Augustine, but the idea that God will guarantee that the elect necessarily persevere, that the regenerate and the elect are coextensive groups. Right? If you're regenerate, you're necessarily elect, and he will make sure you persevere to the end. So, and they thought they could discern that. They could discern whether they were really born again or really elect because of, you know, the quality of their interior life with Christ and their religious affections, and these things would testify to them that they were children of God and they knew they were going to make it. And so evangelism was getting other people to do that. Now, the interesting thing is nobody I grew up with thought you should be immoral. Nobody advocated immorality.
No.
They advocated the moral life. They did not think the moral life was determinative for the question of your eternal salvation, right? They thought it was important, but at the end of the day, if you tripped up morally, you didn't lose your salvation.
Right.
And so conversion in that frame of mind has more to do with persuading somebody of a doctrinal statement, right? The truth of the Presbyterian worldview than it does with moral reformation. Now, as soon as I say that, Presbyterians everywhere are going to throw their arms up and say, no, no, we believe in both. And that's true, they do, right? They do want you to change your life and become better morally.
Of course.
But at the end of the day, the key moment in the conversion was this trusting in Christ, inviting him into your heart, premised on the idea that I can't ever be morally good enough to be saved, right? Now, in my case,
and if I can just add something as an observation of having witnessed this lives of a number of the people I knew as I was going through school, there was frequently, on one hand, there was certitude of salvation, but there was also a lack of certitude. As a matter of fact, a certain anxiety.
How do I know I'm one of the saved?
Oh, yeah. I believe, I profess my faith, but how do I know for sure that I am one of the saved?
So there is a kind of split personality, and I know very well what you're talking about.
Yeah.
That there's an incredible amount of pressure to assert that you know for sure you're going to heaven, but there's a paradox, because the way you know for sure you're going to heaven is you have true faith. But you know that there is a subset of people who have spurious faith, fake faith, not real faith. And so in the back of your mind, there is that, if I have real faith, I know I'm going to heaven. Do I have real faith? Do I have real faith, you know? And so a fellow I used to know put the paradox this way. He said, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them. Right, and so there is this temptation to kind of vacillate between presumption and despair. Now, there's an interesting thing about that dynamic. That was Luther's psychological condition before he became a Protestant. Mm-hmm. This vacillation between presumption and despair. on Fechtun, he called it his anxiety, his depression. He once said, I went where my Onfechtun took me, right? It wasn't, he says, it wasn't reading and studying that made me a theologian. It was dying and being damned, by which he meant this psychological angst. And my take on the tradition, and I mean, others would disagree with me, of course, is that Luther simply theologized his own interior torment and then made it normative for the whole theological, for the whole Protestant tradition. That like the pattern of discipleship was to recapitulate Luther's own tortured interior state, right? And I experienced that, you know, as a young man, as a Protestant. I would assert my salvation and then I'd have those doubts, you know. But but to come back to the question of evangelization, right? At least as I experienced it, and obviously others will have different experiences, but as I experienced it, it really boiled down to what the Catholic Church would call proselytism. That is to say, the important thing is get them to sign on the dotted line no matter what you do. Mm-hmm. And in consequence, especially here in the South, people would go to tremendous lengths to secure that verbal commitment, up to and including being emotionally manipulative. Mm-hmm. And the distinction between rational argumentation and propaganda could also, and manipulation, could also be thin. You know, like a good argument was an argument that worked, not necessarily a sound philosophical argument, but one that would get the job done at the end of the day, that would get somebody to cross the line to make that profession of faith. And it left me feeling a little bit like a carnival barker going after a mark, you know, or an Amway salesman, you know, who's just got to seal the deal. And this came to a head for me once when I was still Protestant and I was taking a prep class for the GRE, you know, the graduate record examination to take for PhD studies. Lo and behold, there was a Catholic girl in my class. And I was a divinity school student at the time, and we start talking. What do you do? She found out I was studying church history, and that always leads to more revelations. And I found out she was a Catholic, and I felt like, oh, goody, goody, here we go, you know. And your typical Protestant seminary student can run rings around a lay Catholic when it comes to talking about the Bible. So it was like shooting fish in a barrel. You know, it wasn't hard to trip her up in her theology. And I'll always regret this. I managed to manipulate her into saying the sinner's prayer. And I went home, you know, feeling like I had a feather in my cap. Now, you know what her name was? I don't either. You know why? I didn't care. You know what was going on in her family life? I don't either. You know why? I didn't care. What was it about her spiritual condition that would make her so gullible that she could be manipulated by the likes of an arrogant little jerk like me? I don't know, because I didn't care. The point being, my motive was not love. It wasn't care for her as a person with her own dignity. It really was pride, the idea that I would be able to best somebody in theological debate, you know, prove my case from Scripture, get them to make the decision I wanted them to make, and go home and feel good about that I had, quote unquote, done the Lord's work. Right? It really wasn't like Christ. It wasn't motivated by a deep care and concern for another person. The one of the first times that approach was really challenged for me, when I was an undergraduate at Wheaton College in Illinois, which is a very evangelical Protestant school. But believe it or not, the bookstore had a book by Mother Teresa. And I picked up this book by Mother Teresa. I started reading it. And she told a story about taking a dying Hindu woman off of the streets of Calcutta. She was being eaten by ants. She'd been abandoned by her family. Mother Teresa cleans her up, nurses her, but she's going to die. There's no way the woman's not going to die. And Mother Teresa's whole objective was not to convert her to Catholicism, but to help her gently to forgive her son who had abandoned her so that she could have peace of soul. And in the last moments of the woman's life, she said, I forgive him. I forgive my son. And I remember reading that as a young Protestant kid, and my moral intuition said, that is profoundly right. That is profoundly right. But my But my theological training said, that's profoundly wrong. It doesn't matter if she forgives her son. She just needs to pray to accept Jesus. Never mind Jesus saying, if we don't forgive others, he won't forgive us. You mean, put that out of your mind. And I realized there's a profound disconnect between my theological education and what my basic human intuition says about how you should treat another person with dignity. Yeah. And that worked on me. That worked on me. And I had a couple other experiences. I got in an argument with a fellow one time, and I had recently read and committed to memory a book on the reliability of the New Testament documents. You've probably read it. It was F.F. Bruce's New Testament documents.
Oh, yeah.
And I was pretty good back then at putting stuff in my head, and I committed it to memory, and I was kind of looking for an opportunity to try this out, and found this non-believer. We got into a conversation about the Bible, and so I'm pulling out all this argumentation from F.F. Bruce, and I just wiped the floor with the guy. You know, I won the debate. What did I think was going to happen? You know, I make my case. He looks at me and he says, but Dave, I don't like Christians. And it was the last thing, it was a non sequitur as far as the argument was concerned, but a deeply relevant thing to say nonetheless. And I realized, this isn't working. Mm-hmm. And last big revelation I had like that, I was taking a course in, I think it was theological German, actually. And I had a professor who was a Catholic, an Austrian woman, a very sharp woman, very bright woman, and I had a lot of respect for her. Very small class, and I had a TA in there that was a philosopher. And one day I go into class, she's not there yet. I sit with my back to the door, philosophy guys over there, we start talking philosophy. And, you know, for me, I'm thinking every conversation is an opportunity to proselytize. So I feel very self-justified in everything that I'm doing. And unbeknownst to me, the professor walks in the classroom. But I got my back to the door, so I don't see her. And I'm sitting here yakking away about Descartes and whatever else we're talking about. And then a few minutes go by, and I hear this voice behind me say, well, I'll be in my office when you're ready to start class. And in a flash, I suddenly saw myself through her eyes. And I wasn't some clever young Protestant theologian. I was an arrogant kid who thought he had something to prove, who was being disrespectful to the people around him. And I felt ashamed and humiliated of myself. And I got up and I left the classroom and I went over to her office and I said, I am profoundly sorry. I really shouldn't have done that, and I'm very sorry. That changed me. And when I began to study the Catholic faith, I found that the whole conception of salvation was different. And that primarily, it is about the transformation of our moral character as we come to imitate the character of Christ. And you know, I had academic reasons I was attracted to Catholicism, grounded in Scripture and the Fathers, but I also had a profound, deep moral intuition that I'm not just convinced on paper that faith alone is wrong or that the Bible alone is wrong. Existentially, I grasp I need more than faith alone. I need moral transformation. I need the grace of the sacraments in my life. I need more than my own judgment about the Bible. I need the wisdom of a tradition because I'm not a good judge of my own moral character, obviously. I need a system and a community with supernatural grace to come transform in me what I am genuinely, utterly incapable of doing on my own. And Catholicism stopped being just an intellectual curiosity, and it became a compelling spiritual path.
One of the ways that I remember understanding Luther was an image that he used. Had a wonderful, wonderful course in the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation by the same professor, one of my Jesuit brothers when I was in seminary. And it was a course that was open to Lutheran students, and they took it because he was brilliant. One of the things that Luther had used as an image is that humans are like a German farmer's stone box outside his barn where he stores cow dung.
Oh, yeah.
And that what Christ does is cover the dung with snow.
Yep, that's the idea.
And underneath, it's still dung,
yep,
but Christ covered it. You can see it. And, you know, I had lived in Germany. I took German over in Bavaria. And that's exactly, I was in a wonderful little village, Kochel am See, and all these farmers had exactly that kind of stone box outside the barn. And I was there in May, so it snowed every day, mm-hmm, and covered up the dung. Melted by noon, so it didn't stay covered. And as I would pass by these farmers again and again, I had a sense that the difference of Catholicism is that we believe Christ takes the dung and he hoes the dung into the soil and then plants roses, rose seeds, that transform the dung into a sweet-smelling rose. That there is a transformation,
yes,
of the personality that Christ effects. It's not one where we, you know, do it on our own by any means. This is the effect of Christ's grace. But it's not merely a covering over with beautiful white grace what leaves you the same. It's rather this transformation of dung into roses. Doesn't happen overnight, but it's something that is a transformative experience. And this, does that get at some of the difference that you're talking about here?
Absolutely. St. Maximus Confessor uses the image of an iron placed in the fire that begins to grow hot and resemble the fire, right, and its brilliance and heat, right? Well, you're not going to get hot without the fire of Christ. I mean, we can do nothing without Christ.
Right.
But the effect that Christ has on our soul is to make us Christiform, to make us like him. St. Paul talks about having the mind of Jesus, having the mind of Christ. Mm-hmm. I love what Pope Francis does with that in when he published Pope Benedict's Lumen Fide, The Light of Faith, that encyclical. He says faith is not just gazing at Jesus. It's actually coming to see the world through Christ's eyes, looking at the world through his way of seeing, right?
Yeah.
I think that's a profound description of the kind of transformation we're talking about, where your value system, what's relevant to you, what's attractive to you, what you strive for, all those things change under the light of Christ. You literally become a new person.
And that transformation cannot take place in us just because we now hold a certain doctrine. True doctrine is important. It's not to denigrate true doctrine. We are made for the truth, and that's the way our hearts and minds are created, to resonate with truth as we find it. But there's also something more profound than mere intellectual assent, where I just say the assent.
You know,
I need to have this lifelong transformation that makes me into another Christ. So like Paul says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Truth has many modes. Let me explain what I mean by that, right? I can know a true fact that's outside of me, right? But I can also come experientially to know something true because I've participated in it. Those are very different kinds of truth. They're both truth, both are necessary. One is much more powerful than the other. When I look at the teaching of Christ, especially in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one thing that strikes me is that Jesus does very little in the way of calling us to hold to certain propositions. And he doesn't give us like a creedal statement, say, believe this and you'll be saved. Mm-hmm. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of Mark that his most characteristic way of teaching was the parable. And when asked, why do you teach in parables, Matthew 13, he basically says, I teach in parables because I do not want to be easily understood. They're hard to understand. And trying to make sense of that, I go back to the book of Samuel, the story of David and Nathan. Nathan comes in and tells David a parable the parable of the rich man who has many sheep, the poor guy who's got one sheep, and rich guy steals the poor guy's sheep, feeds it to his friends. David's horrified at that story. It says, the man who did this deserves to die. Nathan says to him, King, you are that man because you stole Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. You're convicting yourself. Why did Nathan not come in and tell David, you're guilty of murder and adultery, repent? Mm-hmm. Why did he tell a parable? Well, he didn't want to end up like John the Baptist when he tried that number with Herod, right?
Right.
Instead, he gave David a story that forced upon David an insight, that is a kind of knowledge, kind of truth, but knowledge about David's own character that necessarily elicited a change. I think that that is the primary mode of truth that Christ aims at in the Gospels. He does teach truth, but it's the kind of truth that gets down into your soul and changes your perspective because it elicits an insight about you. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, I think this is not a parable about the abstract moral value of being kind to strangers. It's a parable about the fact that you're not kind to strangers. Like, mm-hmm. you know the moral truth, I should be kind to strangers. The parable forces the realization, oh my gosh, I am that Pharisee, I am that priest that passed the poor man on the road, right? I'm not actually kind to strangers. I'm learning a new truth, but I'm learning a new truth about my own moral condition that then in turn changes me. Does that make sense?
Yep, 100%. And this is where, unlike the synoptic gospels, St. John does it in another way. Classically, the woman at the well, but the other people too, he takes them at one level and our Lord keeps bringing them to a deeper level. The conversation starts off, give me something to
why
drink.
Why are you asking me for water?
Yeah, right, exactly. Right. And then it goes down to, I have water for eternal life.
That's right.
Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Well, you know, it's that transformation through the conversation that Christ wants to work. And this is what he does in each of us. And this is what he wants to do. We have to take a little bit of a break. Again, I'd urge you to watch Dr. David Anders' conversion story. You can go to The Journey Home, and you can watch this at youtube.com/EWTN, youtube.com/EWTN, and just search David Anders. You'll find that show, and you'll get a chance to watch that episode and see more of what he said. We'll be back in a couple of minutes. We want to get some of your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. We are speaking with Dr. David Anders, and you can find out more about some of the things he's doing by going to his website, which is drdavidanders.com, drdavidanders.com. Also, he has a book called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony. It's by Dr. David Anders, plus, as I already mentioned, you can take a look at Dr. Anders' first appearance on The Journey Home. That was back in 2010, and not only can you go to the website to get that, but you can also get the DVD. There's even a book and DVD set item. It's 80527K. It's available at EWTNRC.com. All right, ready for some questions?
Yeah, sure.
Let's start off with Thomas. Thomas?
Yes.
I take it's Thomas up in Tennessee.
It is, Father.
All right, then what's your question for Dr. Anders?
Yeah, it seems as if, Dr. Anders, that Catholic converts that go through the RCIA program are more knowledgeable of our faith than cradle Catholics. What are we missing in the formation of cradle Catholics, some cradle Catholics, not all of course?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that's often the case, right? And in fact, I will sometimes get calls from people who are very well-formed Protestants, and they're going through catechism class to become Catholics, and sometimes they're rather frustrated because they feel like they know more than their instructors. I've had that happen to me more than once. So, you know, there's something admirable about the Protestant tradition because it's focused on sacred scripture and the idea of having a coherent account of the Bible. That's really baked into Christian identity for a lot of Protestants, the idea that they should be able to give an account of themselves from scripture and be able to fit those pieces together. And that's good. I mean, that's valuable and that's important. And so they bring that culture. And in some denominations like mine, the Presbyterian, that becomes quite heady. It gets to be quite intellectual. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many Presbyterian converts to Catholicism that are in the business that I'm in. I mean, they're in Catholic apologetics or theology or something. You just find a lot of Catholics from the Presbyterian tradition that get into theology for that reason. And the Catholic Church has a very different view of Christian formation, right? That knowledge of Scripture is important, knowledge of the theology is important, but so is preparation, moral preparation for the reception of the sacraments, right? So is the life of prayer, so is the life of liturgy, so is the sense of being integrated into the Catholic community and tradition, right? That all those things have a very high value in the Catholic tradition. And in truth, there was a time in Catholic history when the thinking was that the lay people didn't really need to know all that much. They might need to know the creed, you know, they might need to know the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary, but they didn't really need to know theology. And I've met priests from an older generation, parish priests, who said that, you know, 70, 80 years ago, it was even looked down on if a parish priest wanted to study theology. They thought, well, you know, that's for the professors. You don't need that. You're just a parish priest. And what's shifted, of course, is the culture has changed and the need to be able to defend yourself and give an account of the faith. Mm-hmm. Catholics feel much more acutely today. And to be honest with you, I think we're doing a pretty good job catching up in terms of the resources that are available for catechetics today. I mean, it's unprecedented in the history of the church. So lay Catholics that want to be informed can get informed, but it hadn't always been the culture of the church.
Yeah. Also, I would say this, I've grew up in the 50s and was in high school in the 60s.
Yeah.
And in the late 60s, there grew to be an anti-intellectual attitude.
That's true.
Compared to what I was trained in as a kid.
Yeah, that's also true. It's also true.
And this was influenced by a number of things, including existential philosophy, that people thought, no, you just got to deal with the decision, and you have to deal with the crisis of life, depending whether you were reading Heidegger, or you needed angst, or Jean-Paul Sartre, ennui, but you had to feel the anxiety and the problems and face this, and no one theology was put off. And then, of course, there are plenty of people out there who remember in the 70s and 80s that they made more collages than they studied theology.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
And this was not the case when I was young. And in fact, high school and certainly college theology classes included apologetics. That was taught at Catholic schools,
but
and the high school
Mitch, was it,
and college
when you were coming
level.
Through, was there an emphasis on learning the scriptures for young Catholics?
There, for instance, this was part of my high school coursework.
Okay.
You know, we in fact, the first time I read the whole Bible all the way through was as a freshman in high school, because we had a course in scripture and we were encouraged to read it. So I said, okay. So I read through it. And there wasn't as much, but we were expected to learn apologetics until, again, the late 60s. And then apologetics and being able to explain the faith to atheists and to Protestants who disagreed with us was disregarded. It was considered, no, we live in an ecumenical age. We're working on getting along with each other. And so we don't learn to argue against Protestant positions. We just learn to treat each other with respect. But by the late 70s, you saw the rise of professional anti-Catholic organizations. There were about 150 of them mm-hmm. in the 80s. And, you know, people were completely unprepared for that, including the clergy, because they had abandoned apologetics. I was one of the few, again, I'd been around the Protestant seminaries. They were very much, you know, not prepared for this.
Oh, trust
but
me.
I had worked on it.
When I was in the Protestant seminary, we were schooled very carefully in how to take apart Catholic arguments. And you may remember in 1995, there was an initiative called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, an
yes.
ecumenical initiative. And, you know, it didn't say that Catholics and evangelicals agree on everything.
Right.
It just highlighted the points of agreement and left the disagreements kind of off to the side.
Right.
Well, my seminary professors were horrified by that.
Right.
Because they thought the areas of disagreement were the only ones that were important, right? And
exactly.
And so they said, look, this is terrible. And they made absolutely sure that we could articulate what the differences were and why we thought the Catholics were wrong. Now, there was a ironic, unintended side effect, and that is that by emphasizing to me the points of difference, when I got to my own study and I began to think about those points of difference, I came to the opposite conclusion that my professors wanted me to come to, which was, oh, well, yeah, I see the difference, and the Catholics have the better side of the argument. So I ended up becoming Catholic.
Yes.
So if it weren't for apologetics and arguments about the Catholic faith, I would not have become Catholic.
Right.
I read my way into the Catholic Church. But at the same time, I also want to distance myself from the Protestant idea that it's all about argumentation.
Right.
Right. Because at the end of the day, you know, Thomas A. Kempis once said, you might be able to argue brilliantly about the Trinity, but if you lack humility and you're displeasing to the Trinity, it's not going to do you any good.
Yep, 100%. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
St. Louis.
Oh, nice town. Good to have you here with us.
Thank you. I'm really enjoying the discussion.
Good. What's your question?
Well, my question is, I'm not sure how to handle it. When people that I know who are Protestant or family members, I'm sorry, when they attack me for being Catholic, what can I do?
Right.
Well, first of all, I hear the distress in your voice, and I know how painful that can be, and so I'm sorry you have to undergo this. I really do. My heart kind of goes out to you. That's hard. Family situations like that are hard. Second thing I would say is, didn't Jesus talk about this? He said, you know, the members of one's own household will turn against one.
Absolutely. And I thought that many times.
And he also said that blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my sake, right? Great is your reward in heaven. So this is part of being Catholic. It's been going on a very long time. Christ anticipated it. And when you respond with love and charity, and you don't respond in kind, Christ says, you're not going to lose your reward, right? In terms of, you know, is there some snappy polemical response you can give in the moment that will shut them up? Probably not. Probably not. Although, oftentimes when people call my radio show and ask this kind of question, I say quite sincerely, and I mean this, I would love to talk to your relative, right? The one that's giving you a hard time and saying, attacking you. Like, you know, say, Dr. David Anders has asked me to ask you to call him.
He'd
I appreciate
be happy
that. To talk about this stuff, you know? And I'd be happy to talk about it with them and you, right? And I'm not a family member, so I don't have a, you know, a personal dog in that fight. And I know all the arguments. And I know their side of the argument because they used to hold it. So I'm happy to do that. But there's not a it's not that the Catholics don't have a good answer. They don't want to hear your good answer, right? They don't want to hear their good answer. Because, and the reason they don't want to hear it is because when you are deeply invested in a religious tradition, as you are as a Catholic, as they are as a Protestant, to have that taken apart by somebody else is profoundly disturbing, right? I mean, when the foundations of your worldview crumble, it's painful. You know, when I lost my Protestant faith, you know, it wasn't like it was a happy event and I joyfully marched my way into Catholicism. It was a grievous experience. It was a kind of mourning and a death that I wouldn't wish that pain on anyone, right? I mean, the outcome, yes, I'm happy I became Catholic, but it's very difficult to let go of. And when your whole identity is grounded not only in the truth of your position, but in the conviction that you have a moral obligation to sell this to as many people as possible, right? And that's your whole worldview is tied up in that. That doesn't unravel easily, right? But as you patiently, you know, St. Paul talks about to those who by patient endurance and doing good, God will give immortality and glory, right? As you continue patiently to endure and to do good and to love them and to express that, it will have an effect over the long run, right? They may never think that you're right. And they may always think, well, I bested her in debate or whatever. But they'll have the awareness in the back of their mind, but you know, she is more charitable than I. She's more charitable than I. You know, when I had that conversation with that unbelieving friend of mine, he said, but Dave, I don't like Christians. He said that about people like this, people who feel like they had a warrant to bash you over the head with their copy of the Bible. But when you're not that guy, when you're the one that returns good for evil and a smile for a frown, right, kindness for anger, they're not going to say, but you know, I don't like Catholics. They're going to say, I have to admit, that Catholic lady is one of the nicest people I've ever met, and that will work on them.
I think that the other thing, too, that I notice, in addition to that, I have a confidence that Catholicism has a good answer to all these objections. I don't always know it. And I see it as my task to go and find out what that answer might be. I'll tell folks, I don't know how to respond to that, but I'm going to go look it up and study it. That would be a good approach, and it recognizes our limits, but there are resources available.
Something else that I do, and I do this a lot on the air, if people call up and they have a specific complaint about the Catholic Church, whenever I can, I try to agree with them. I try to say, yeah, I have the same complaint with the Catholic Church, right? In other words, I don't want to be triumphalistic about my Catholicism as if Catholics were perfect, you know, as if there weren't problems, that there weren't things to criticize, you know. And I once had a Presbyterian fellow call me. He said he wanted to become Catholic. And I said, you know, if you become Catholic, you're not going to get rid of all of your problems. You're going to get rid of the kind of problems that Presbyterians have, and you're going to adopt the kind of problems that Catholics have, right? You know, and so I try to cultivate a real ease in my own heart about accepting the Catholic faith for what it is and what it isn't.
Yep. We have another caller, Tom. Where are you calling from, Tom?
Yes, Father. Tom from Michigan here.
Oh, great, great. And what can we do for you today?
Well, you two are among my favorites for knowledgeability and tact and sense of humor, which God shares. So this is a privilege. And just a fast aside and a fast question. A fast aside is impressive bluegrass ukulele skills, Father Mitch, I've got to say, from your recent series that's re-aired. But anyway, for Father Anders, or I meant to say Dr. Anders, Dr. A, for us lay people who have, say, a second edition of the Catechism, and we have a couple good study Bibles with commentary, what would be Dr. Anders' 5 additional recommendations for evangelization or defense of the faith books or on-demand offerings or DVD series, again, on evangelization or defense of the faith for lay people?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question.
Yeah, thanks, Tom.
I think those are two very different topics, right? So I think that evangelization and defending the faith are not the same thing. I wouldn't put them in the same category. And I want to make this distinction clear. Like, evangelization, when Christ evangelized, he announced the coming of the kingdom of God, and he invited people into the moral transformation that would make them fit to enter the kingdom. Evangelization is about putting that good news forward and inviting people to participate. And we do it not only with our words, but with our whole lives, right? We invite people into the Catholic way of life in imitation of Christ and the saints. And the most attractive evangelistic appeal, right, is the one that is coming from someone who is a saint. And you know this, you get around one or two people in your life and they just seem like incredibly powerful, overcoming personalities who just manifest goodness all around them. And there's no better apology for the faith, there's no better presentation of the gospel than when it inhabits your soul, yeah. Right? You know, Dom Chautard has this wonderful book called The Soul of the Apostolate. And
yes.
It makes this point, right, that whatever we do in ministry, we do fruitlessly if we don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us.
Yeah, we have just a minute left.
Yeah, sure.
Do you have any books to recommend?
Well,
to him?
You're going
to
think this is a cop out, okay? But honestly, know the Bible. Know the Bible, mm-hmm. All right? And know the Gospels. Know the New Testament. Know the Gospels. Know the teaching of Christ. And don't just know the stories that we get maybe in the lectionary. But strive to understand the inner logic of the biblical books and ultimately how they converge on what we call the kerygma, you know, the basic message about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and his founding of the church for our salvation. Understand the logic of that and how it holds the whole Bible together.
Mm-hmm.
So know the Bible and books that help you understand the Bible. One that I love is John Bergsma's little book, Bible Basics for Catholics. I think it's a fantastic introduction to the structure of the Bible and how the whole story hangs together.
We have to
got
put it
in
there. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I would also recommend Catholicism and Evangelicalism by...
Keating. Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating.
Yes,
yeah, that's a good on the apologetics side.
Yes.
Yeah.
But thank you for being with
us.
And thank all of you. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, we urge you to watch EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Just go to ewtn.com. And check out drdavidanders.com as well. Plus, don't forget to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. We still have to pay a lot of bills, especially with the March for Life coming up. So please give us your support. God bless you, and thank you all.